Let's pray together. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. We love your word, Lord, and we pray that you would indeed revive our souls from it. And we pray that you would make simple people wise. Make us wise in the use of our words. Humble us underneath your word and then rebuild us. Lift up our despairing souls as we look to the one who never sinned with his mouth, who never had to say, I'm sorry, whose word always comes to pass. We thank you for the word, and we thank you for the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the hero of the Bible. And we pray that today as we study this topic, you would humble us, you would shape us more into the image of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. So Donnie already alluded to the fact that we're going to be in several places. We have a listening guide provided for you with several blanks if that's something that you would want to participate in, filling those out. I'm not interested in doing that sort of thing, but some of you are. Some of you are OCD, and if I miss one, you're going to be all over me. So I don't typically do the blank thing, but perhaps it'll be helpful if you don't want to bounce around with me all over the book of Proverbs. We have many of them listed there for you. We're going to be looking at the words of Solomon and really the words of several of the other sages in the book of Proverbs. When I was a teenager, actually maybe earlier than a teenager, I was paying attention to a different set of sages known as Run DMC. And as I was preparing this sermon this week, I thought of one particular song by the hip-hopsters called You Talk Too Much. Hey, you over there, I know about your kind. You're like the independent network news on Channel 9. Everywhere that you go, no matter where you are at, I said you talk about this and you talk about that. It's impressive. When the cat took your tongue, I say you took it right back. Your mouth is so big, one bite would kill a Big Mac. You talk too much. You never shut up. I said, you talk too much. Homeboy, you never shut up. And we could go on. Now, the fact is, every genre of music has songs about talkative people. So perhaps country is your thing. You would be familiar with this 2001 smash by Toby Keith called I Wanna Talk About. We talk about your dreams. We talk about your schemes, your high school team, and your moisturizer cream. We talk about your nanny up in Muncie, Indiana. We talk about your grandma down in Alabama. We talk about your guys of every shape and size, the ones that you despise and the ones you idolize. We talk about your heart, your brains, and your smarts, and your medical charts, and where you start. You know, you talking about you makes me grin. I can't do it. I want to talk about me, I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me. Well, this brilliant composer also wrote a hit song it was terrible, it was so terrible. I did it much better before I got up here. He wrote one called A Little Less Talk and A Lot More Action. And so perhaps Run DMC and Toby Keith were reading the book of Proverbs as they composed these very strong and powerful lyrics. Proverbs does talk to us about making our words few and making our words fitting. And we see from this book that our words matter. They matter big time. And my hope as we study together is that we would learn to use our words more carefully, we would learn to use our words more correctly, and that we would use these sorts of words more consistently. In the past couple of weeks, I've had to repent over things I've said. I've had to apologize to individuals and apologize for things I said and things I didn't say that I should have said. And so wrestling through this topic all week was not very enjoyable. But it was very important for my own soul. And so I hope today it has an impact on you as well. We should qualify our study today in pointing out that life is not simply about words, that one can merely talk. But Proverbs also tells us about the need to have corresponding deeds that illustrate our words. For example, Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." Likewise, the person who knows some Bible verses but whose life is hypocritical, Proverbs says, "Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." And so it's not just about words, but it is about words today. That's what we're focusing upon. Jesus was known to be mighty in both word and deed. And the fact is, words are fundamental to our existence, aren't they? One of the demonstrations that were made in the image of God is that we use words. We use words. Animals don't talk normally. You might get a parrot or a dolphin to say something, but you normally can't get a kid to shut up. And that's evidence that they're made in God's image. They talk. And parents love to hear their kids talk at first, right? We can't wait for them to say a few little words. I bet you could tell us what your first words were, perhaps, or if you're a parent, what your kids' first words were. I think Nate's was cookie, if I'm not mistaken. That's a true story. I'm not picking on him, it's just reality. He said cookie, it's his first word. It's really, really cute. My nephew, adopted from Ethiopia, his first words were corner kick. Corner kick. Now, the fact that we're made in the image of God and that this is fundamental to our nature, that we talk, is one of the reasons why addiction to technology and excessive use of technology is very dangerous. I mean, today you could go through an ordinary day and not talk to a human being, couldn't you? Like, perhaps some of you work at a job where you can't do that, but some could. They could work on a computer all day long. They go to a grocery store. They go to the self-checkout line, so they don't have to talk to anybody. While they're standing in the line for the self-checkout line, they look at their phone. They buy their groceries. They go home and sit down at the table, perhaps, and while they're sitting at the table, look at their phone instead of having conversation, and then turn the TV on only to look more at their phone, and then lie down at bed and look at their phone again. And then the first thing that they grab when they wake up in the morning is their phone. You could go through a whole day and just not talk to a person. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous for several reasons. One of the dangers of that is you become what you behold. This is a theological principle. Like, the reason we want to gaze upon Jesus is because that's how we become like him. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Likewise, those who behold idols become like them, the psalmist says. And it's really dangerous because it affects the way we interact with people. Some people, it's impossible for them to concentrate on a conversation without multitasking. And I think what's happening in this culture is that we are losing the joy and the power of embodiment. That is, being physically present with people. John talks about this in 2 John 12. He said, "I'm going to write you a letter. I would much rather be with you in person." Always better to be in person. I think this world, this technology world, is for the church causing a disinterest in the gathered body. A disinterest in being with one another. Like, what I'm doing is not the only thing we do on Sunday. What you do out there in the hall is very important. It's conversations after worship, lunches that you're going to have today, that's all very important. Gathering together, assembling together, being together. And I think one of the dangers that this technology world is also giving us, our temptation, is to be very careless with our words, especially online. We forget sometimes as we're interacting online that we're talking to people with souls. We're talking to people with emotions. And we're very quick to judge a person's motives online. We've never even talked to the person in the flesh. And so we have a lot of temptation to sin with our words today. We have a lot of temptation, one, not to talk, and then a temptation to talk in the wrong way and not talk appropriately. The bottom line is we are made in the image and likeness of God, and we have a talking God. God speaks. When God wanted to create the world, he spoke it into existence. When Jesus came to earth, he came as the Word made flesh. He came preaching. He came speaking. Hebrews 1 says, "Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, sustaining the world with his words." And we know that as Christians, we have been saved through the hearing of words. Words are fundamental to our existence. And so we want to be helped. Now, I can't list all the Proverbs because there are about 90 that talk on this subject. This is the most frequented theme in the book of Proverbs outside of the theme of wisdom. And that's because your words illustrate whether or not you're wise. So we had a little family discussion at our house a few weeks ago. We just sat down at the table. We were having a little problem with words, and so we just did a little Bible study on what Proverbs says about words. And that's what we're going to have today, a little family Bible study as to what Proverbs says about words. And as we approach this, we should do it with hope, because God is eager to work through us. He's eager to speak through us. He's eager to change us and to help us. So we come at this study with that approach. Just 3 points today, or three headings. Why three? I don't know. Three sounded good to me, better than four. But I tricked you with a gazillion subpoints. But we have three, right? The radical power of words. I better get moving, because you're looking at those blanks going, he better get started. The radical power of words, the right use of words, and then the right source of words. So first, the radical power of words. Just look at the news headlines today and you see the power of words. Stephen A. Smith almost got himself fired, lost his career over what he said about women. The fighting in the Middle East and between Russia and Ukraine pivots on words. Death and life really are in the power of the tongue. Meanwhile, leaders cry out for more to be done, more to be said to those who are in the middle of the conflict. The sports world was stirred up when LeBron James said, "I'm coming home." Words give life, words take life. Words can kill, number one, and give life. Words can kill and give life. Donnie read this verse for us, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. They are the cause many times for murder, for suicide, for wars. The judge speaks and the guilty prisoner is taken to death row. Words, they kill. For every word in Hitler's book, Mein Kampf, or My Struggle, for every word, 125 people died in World War II. Words kill. Jezebel writes the letter, forging a letter, and the innocent Naboth is killed. John the Baptist is killed. He's beheaded at the words of Herod. Words may also kill a person's social reputation. Potiphar lies about Joseph. He's put in prison and is accused of being a rapist. Vince Foster of the Clinton White House once wrote of Washington, D.C., "Here, ruining people is considered sport. Words destroy people's reputations." But positively, words can give life. I've been rereading 2 Kings in my own reading time, and I love the story of Naaman, who's the Syrian who has leprosy, and he's healed. And the way he's healed is, this little girl who was taken as a captive of war says, "Hey, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you." This little evangelist, this little girl who's not even named, sends Naaman to Israel and he's healed of leprosy. Words give life. When we lie, when we use our words the wrong way, we're imitating Satan, who is called the father of lies, who came to kill, steal, and destroy. On the contrast, though, Jesus' words give life. When Jesus was preaching a sermon in John 6, people walked away because his words were kind of tough. And he asked Peter, "Are you going to go away?" And Peter says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of life." Those words give us life. We have been born again, Peter says, through the living and abiding word of God. So you can't get much more important than that, right? Words can kill and give life. Secondly, words can wound and heal. Words can wound and heal. Proverbs 12:18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So many Proverbs speak about the emotional effect of words. They may not kill or give life, but they're going to have a deep effect within our soul. We know that a joyful heart is good medicine. And sometimes God uses you to bring joy to a person and lift them up. And the fact is, we all need that, because all of us are struggling in some way. So Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 12:25, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." A good word makes him glad. Words wound. This image that's given to us here in Proverbs is that of a sword going in and out. Like, you can pull out the sword, but you can't pull out the wound. The wound is there. These are cutting remarks that you make. Have you ever made cutting remarks? Sometimes it's just a conversation, and all of a sudden the guy's like a ninja and says a few things, like, and then you fall apart in 18 pieces. You've seen those movies before? Where it's just real quick and boom, he's like scattered all over the place. Our words can do that. Our words can leave people wounded. So don't be a ninja. Don't be a ninja. We can endure almost anything done to us, but not in us. We would much prefer, most of us at least, I think, would say, I'd prefer bodily harm than this deep wound. Even though we want to believe sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That is so untrue, isn't it? Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man than 100 blows. So one wound is going to affect our soul worse than you striking a person. Now, you might say, well, doesn't Proverbs say faithful are the wounds of a friend? Are there good wounds? Yeah. But those words of a friend are like a surgeon that has to go in and cut out sin, folly, and rebellion and heals us back up. Those words are intended to heal. Though sometimes a word of a friend that brings a rebuke might hurt you. It's ultimately for your own healing. What we're to avoid here are slashing words, cutting words, painful words, harming words. When a parent mocks the child, giving him a nickname or her a nickname that belittles them, that can be cutting. When professors cynically remark to their students about their faith or about their image or whatever it is, it leaves a real wound in their life. But words heal. So these are the kind of words we want to use as a church. We want to use healing words, not wounding words. It's the kind of words we want to use in a marriage, words that build up, not words that tear apart. If I ask you the question, what was one thing your parents said that made a great impact on your life? What would that be? Do you remember one or two phrases? I asked the elders that last week. And I know that some have had parents that have wounded them. I know some who have said that my parents told me my whole life my hair was a rat's nest, and this affected me. One guy said, my father used to tell me every time I would make a mistake, see, I told you, God is going to get you. This was the image of God that he grew up with. I've heard a student say that he was told, you're just as stupid as your father. But some of you had healing words, didn't you? You had healing parents. You had statements like this, whatever happens, son, you can call me. You had words like, doesn't matter what you do, so long as you follow Jesus, I support you. We've taught you, now we trust you. Healing words. Or a wound, you will never have a motorcycle. Okay, maybe not as emotional. And perhaps the most healing thing you can be saying all the time is, I'm sorry. You should try it. Francis Schaeffer, listen to what Schaeffer said about the power of apologizing. He says, what does this love mean? How can it be made visible? First, it means a very simple thing. It means that when I have failed to love my Christian brother, I go to him and say, I'm sorry. It may sound simplistic to start with saying we are sorry and asking for forgiveness, but it is not. This is the way of renewed fellowship. Whether it is between a husband and a wife, parent and a child, or within the Christian community or between groups, when we have shown a lack of love toward the other, we are called by God to go and say, I am sorry. I am really sorry. And if I'm not willing to say I'm sorry when I have wronged someone else, especially when I have not loved him, I have not even started to think about the meaning of Christian oneness, which the world can see. The world has the right to question whether I am a Christian. And more than that, if I am not willing to do this very simple thing, the world has the right to question whether Jesus was sent from God and whether Christianity is true. So maybe that's what you need to do today. I'm sorry. Use your words to heal, to nourish, to encourage, to inspire. Let's be known for that as a church. I love what Bonhoeffer says in Life Together, something similar. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, but his brother's is sure. So we need brothers and sisters who will speak, someone outside of us who will speak healing words, uplifting words to us. Words wound and heal. Thirdly, words can divide. Words can separate. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. Now, I'll say more about this point on gossip in just a moment, but just notice here that divisive words come out of a heart that's dishonest, from out of a heart that's evil, and it's like a fire. This person is a flamethrower. They're scorching words. And the problem is that the whispering just isn't between a couple of people. The proverb says that this whispering spreads. It spreads like fire. Now, is there anything that could cause more damage to a church than this? Anything more divisive than this? It's hard to imagine anything. This is what Satan uses. And gossip is the devil's chariot. It's what he often rides to do his work in a church. It's what he uses. It's his instrument. And so don't use your words to divide. Again, more on that in a moment. Number four, words can instruct. Words can instruct. Numerous proverbs talk about the power of using your words to teach. So Proverbs 15:7, for example, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. So don't listen to the fools because their heart has no knowledge. Don't listen to that, to folly, but rather listen to the lips of the wise. So what are you spreading? What are you teaching? What are you sharing? The wise person is worth listening to because the wise person is spreading truth. Now, there are several illustrations of this throughout Proverbs as well. So one of the illustrations is that of feeding, like the wise person feeds others with their words. So Proverbs 10, 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Another illustration is that of a fountain, that a wise person who teaches is like a fountain. Proverbs 10, 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And then in 13, 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. So that's what you want to use your mouth for. You want to be a fountain, not a sewer. You want to nourish. You want to teach. You want to instruct. People want to be around you, right? Now, for ladies, Proverbs 31 has this wonderful profile we'll actually look at next week. Next week, by the way, our topic is family. We'll be looking at all the Proverbs about family. And in Proverbs 31, we have this idealistic picture of a woman. And one of the things that she does is this. Proverbs says, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So she's using her mouth again to bless, to instruct. This is all very important for us because this is the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to make disciples by teaching them. By teaching them. Now, I would imagine if we went around the room on this one and said, hey, what's one or two things that you've been taught that you've just never forgotten? How has a person been a fountain of life to you? A few statements that have just stuck with me and my ministry for years. One of them is from a guy named Alistair Beck, who uses words brilliantly. Who said on one occasion, he actually says this all the time, make the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. Make the plain things the main things, and make the main things the plain things. In other words, focus your teaching, your ministry, upon the gospel, not on that which is on the periphery. Make the main thing the plain, make it plain. And if it's plain in the Bible, make it the main thing in your ministry. My mentor, Jim Shaddix, used to say there's a big difference between good stuff and God stuff. You can give good stuff to people from a pulpit, but that's not necessarily God stuff, which comes from Holy Scripture. So words instruct. Fifthly, words can defend and liberate. Words can defend and liberate. Our words are great means of advocating for people. Advocating for people. So we all know the stories perhaps of William Wilberforce and Martin Luther King Jr., who used their words to liberate, to free the oppressed. And our words can also defend. So in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel is reciting an oracle that his mother taught him. And it was this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. One of the purposes of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence. That's why you have influence in large measure. Is to serve, not to build your own kingdom, but to advocate for those who don't have a voice. And here the king is being instructed to do that. This is a major component of what it means really to do the work of justice in ministry today. by staying silent on important issues, we're actually perpetuating evil. Evil persists, as it's been said, because good people do or say nothing. We use our words as an instrument of defense and protection. Every day, hundreds descend on Capitol Hill. They enjoy the privilege of living in a country where you can speak, but they're often advocating for very silly things, frankly, when we have very important issues at hand. Today, more people are upset with what's in chicken nuggets than the selling of pot, right, or the legalization of it. We've got advocates who are trying to get better peanut oil and everything else that are going to Capitol Hill and defending and arguing for. But the Christian is to be the salt and light of the world. This is an ordinary part of everyday Christian living, is to speak up for those who don't have a voice, to defend and protect. You remember what Boaz did for Ruth? Ruth was a very vulnerable, single lady. Boaz stood up for Ruth. Boaz said about Ruth to his men, and then he later told her, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" That's how he defended the vulnerable. It's a wonderful picture of manhood. Sometimes all this means is make a phone call. Make a phone call. Kimberly and I have a friend named Alex who tells this story. She was adopted at a very young age, and the woman who adopted her promised her a very good life. But she spent the next 13 years of her life being physically, mentally, and emotionally abused. Her adoptive mother beat her till her skin was raw, threatened to kill her on numerous occasions, and forced her to do laborious farm work on an average of 18 hours a day. For years, she was trapped in this situation, afraid to leave or to ask anyone for help. And besides this, she says, "I didn't believe my neighbors would help. They had seen her sister, the neighbors did, with a huge black eye and did nothing. One neighbor saw her working in the yard once and commented to Alex that she should be wearing shoes. Alex explained that she could not because it hurt her raw, blistered feet too much. And the neighbor just responded with an awkward chuckle and moved along. Eventually, one neighbor had enough. She had witnessed seeing her being violently slapped in the driveway outside the house, and the woman made a call to social services and reported the abuse. She says, "It's strange to think that a phone call that took 5 minutes saved my life." She often wonders how long she would have been trapped in this situation if someone didn't speak. Use your words to defend. Use your words to protect. Use them in the spirit of Proverbs 31. So that's the radical power of words. Words can do all of that. Now, what kind of words should we use? Second part, the right use of words. How do we use our words well? First of all, they should be honest, not deceptive. Honest, not deceptive. Proverbs 12:11, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. So here the proverb is speaking about the eternal nature of truth. It's when you tell the truth, you're like God. Titus tells us that he cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So as we tell the truth, we are reflecting the very character of God. Very character of God. Truth-telling is important for your relationship to God. It's also important, obviously, for your relationship to people, because it's in truth-telling that you build trust. You build intimacy. It's where love really flourishes. It really only flourishes where truth and honesty. But we live in a world where people just lie all the time about everything. I was watching an episode of a television program that's now become my favorite program called Kentucky Justice. It's not my favorite program. I only watched it one time, but I got in the floor. I was so excited about it because it's about the sheriff department in Harlan, Kentucky. If you want to know anything about my background, just watch an episode of Kentucky Justice. It's just one county over from where I grew up. And it's about all the sheriffs going in, breaking up these meth rings and just, you know, there's some crazy people in the woods, man. crazy people. And on this one episode, they go in a trailer park to get this guy, and his girlfriend says, "No, he went across the street, he's not here." And then a little girl comes out, and she's like, "He went out the back window." And it was just priceless how this little girl just honestly spoke the truth. Everybody's trying to lie. I don't know if you ever watched the movie Liar, Liar, but it's funny and embarrassing and ultimately redemptive, where Jim Carrey just cannot lie. And it just illustrates how How strange would it really be for you to tell the truth all day long? Do these clothes make me look fat? What do you do? What do you do? Do you like my hair? I mean, it's all these occasions where he's forced to tell the truth in painfully awkward situations where we're used to telling lies. Well, we don't need a movie to illustrate this for us. Like the Bible simply tells us that we by nature are liars. When Romans 3 is listing sins that we've all committed, it speaks much of the mouth, much about lying. We also need to avoid gossip, and when it comes to honesty, we've already mentioned this. But think about this. Why do we gossip? I've been thinking about that this week. Two reasons, at least. One, I don't think we see gossip as a serious offense. We don't see it seriously. We don't see it in the same spirit that the Bible sees it. So in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, it's in the same list of sins that we love to rail on. We love to point out. I mean, we have a very faulty assessment of this. So let's change our assessment. Let's see it as a serious offense. The other reason I think we gossip is because we love it. That's why. Same reason we do any kind of sin. We love our sin. We need new loves. We need to replace that love. We love gossip because we love negative information. We love controversy. Some people love it more than other people. And people love gossip because it feeds the flesh. It feeds our prideful flesh because it makes us feel superior over another human being. Gossip stems from your pride, your feeling of superiority and power over a person. That's why we gossip. We don't see it seriously, and we love to feed our flesh. Bigger question is, how do we avoid it? Proverbs tells us two ways. First of all, watch what you say. Secondly, watch what you eat. Watch what you say, watch what you eat. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. You know how you have a church with no gossip? You don't gossip. That's how. So watch what you say, and don't couch it in religious words where you go off on a person and then, well, God bless him. Or I have a prayer request. I want to talk about this person. Ray Ortland Jr. has an incredible quote, I think, about the danger of gossip. Listen to what he says. Adultery, for example, is perceived in most Bible-believing churches as a serious sin, and it is. But I have never seen adultery send a whole church into meltdown. Gossip, by contrast, is often perceived as a little sin, but it destroys churches. Gossip can even be perceived as some kind of need. I have to let all this out. As Americans, we do have the right to free speech. In our political culture, we have the right. If it's a right, nobody can stop us to blurt out whatever we feel. But when we become a Christian, we stop blurting out whatever we feel. A fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Do you know how many people it takes to split a church? Not half the congregation, just two. One to start spreading the fire of negativity, and another not to confront that behavior as the sin that it is. That's a very important quote. Two people to split a church. One to say it, and the other not to tell them to stop saying it. So when gossip comes to you, you should just say, time out. Let's me and you go talk to this person. You go talk to this person, but I'm not engaging in this. There's a better way to use your words like Jesus, who three times after the resurrection said, peace be with you, peace be to you. Be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Be a uniter, not a divider. And then watch what you eat. This is what Proverbs 26:22 says. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So don't say it, don't listen to it either. You're empowering gossip by listening to gossip. Don't just enjoy listening to it. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 19, do not associate with a blabberer. Don't associate with a blabberer. So don't eat garbage. Feast on something else. All right? And then avoid flattery. Flattery is another way. We use words that are not honest. A flattering mouth works ruin, Proverbs 26, 28 says. Flattery leads to adultery. We've already talked about that in our study. So be very careful. You do need to provide encouragement to people. That's part of lifting people up, of healing people. But we don't want to exaggerate. We don't want to be deceptive with our words. We want to be honest with our words. Secondly, we use words that are gentle yet bold. Gentle yet bold. So honest, not deceptive, gentle yet bold. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. I love this verse. A soft tongue breaks a bone. Garrett says the bones are the most rigid part inside the body, and the fracturing of the bones here refers to the breaking down of the deepest, most hardened resistance to an idea that a person has. So how do you break through to perhaps an unbelieving friend? By shouting more? No, with gentleness and boldness. I love Proverbs 16:21. The heart of the wise is called discerning, and the sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Sweetness increases persuasiveness. A lot of people think the louder you become, the more persuasive you become. I just want to tune them out, don't you? Some of the best evangelists I know are really quiet, soft-spoken people. I mean, older ladies who just have this wonderfully sweet disposition can say, now, honey, I don't want you to go to hell. And what are you going to say to her? You love her, right? She has cookies. She smells good, you know, maybe not, but she's sweet. You say, it is, you want to break resistance? You have to have truth, but you don't want your volume and your anger and your, you know, the sinful part of your personality become a stumbling block. You want the word to do the work on those bones and to break it. This is Jesus. He was the gentle Savior. Jesus used harsh words for religious people who wouldn't repent. He used soft, tender words for immoral, godless people. And they were drawn to him. They came in droves, didn't he? He just plopped up by the woman at the well and says, hey, can I have some water? And started a dialogue. And he led this lady through a season of repentance and changed her life. So we don't use gentle words, yet bold words. Thirdly, wise and apt words. Wise and apt, that is appropriate words. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now notice that proverb for a moment. These words are valuable, they're like gold. These words are well-crafted words. Notice they're molded into a pleasing form. So we use wise words, we use apt words. It requires some skill, some thought, and they fit their setting. So use words that are appropriate for the setting. Use words that are well-crafted, words that are valuable. New Testament parallel, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up as it fits the occasion. So use the type of words that build people up that's appropriate for for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now the receiver of this word becomes happy. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man. And a word in season, how good it is. How good is that word that's perfect for the season? Do you use your words like that? They're just perfect for the season. It's a challenge, isn't it? Fourthly, our words should be few, not many. For many, this is a great challenge. You talk too much. You never shut up. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You want to see a good way for transgression not to go wild? We just keep talking. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Or perhaps my favorite one, Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. Just keep on talking, dude. Somebody's gonna wear you out. That's what he's saying. We need the spirit of Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Proverbs even tells us if we keep our mouth shut, some people might think you're actually smart. But if you open your mouth, you remove all doubt in their mind. Fifthly, cool words, not harsh words. I don't mean cool like hip. I mean cool like calm. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Similarly, in Proverbs 29, 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. So we want to be and do this one. Proverbs 17, 27. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So that's the kind of words we should use here. So this point is trying to address our anger, hot-temperedness. It's the cool-spirited, wise person that allows the other person to finish their sentence. Humbly listens. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That's a fool who just wants to share his opinion. He doesn't want to learn. The cool-spirited person also listens to both sides of a story. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So this cool-spirited person, as Nate pointed out so well last week, is open to rebuke. He can receive, admonishment, instruction. He doesn't become angry at it, but rather he grows from it. And so those are some ways we ought to use our words. Now part three, finally, the right source of words. Now how can we use these words to make this kind of impact? I think Proverbs addresses us in two particular ways on this topic. The first one is the study. Not necessarily the library, but giving thought before you talk to people. Sometimes you don't have a long, sometimes it's in the flow of a conversation, but at times you do have time. You have a lot of time to think about what you ought to say. So, for example, Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. I love that. This is one of the marks of a righteous person. They ponder. They ponder how I should answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The idea is they just keep on talking. They don't ponder. They're just reacting, often in the flesh. So be very careful in preparation. I like this Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. So you got a speech to make. The proverb says you need to prepare. You need to study. Why? You want to be persuasive. And charm alone won't do it. You can charm people for 5 minutes, but if you don't have some content, they're going to check out on you. Right? And it's in preparation. It's in preparation that you make your speech judicious. Proverbs 23, verse 12 says that the wise acquires knowledge. So one of the ways we use our words well, one of the ways we become a fountain, one of the ways we feed many, is we study. We acquire knowledge. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 tell us what we ought to be studying explicitly. For every word of God proves true. Like one of the ways we use our mouth as a blessing, one of the ways we use our mouth to build up, we use our mouth to heal and not wound and to instruct, it is by feasting upon the word of God, by studying the scriptures, the words of life. Ezra, we learn in Ezra 7:10, devoted himself to study, to do, and to teach the words of God. It's a great little paradigm for all of us. Study it, do it, teach it. Now, if we don't seek the Lord before we talk, we'll end up making some really bad decisions. We'll end up saying some really dumb things, and we'll make some commitments we can't keep. Ponder before you make a commitment. I'm going to talk about marriage here next week a little bit. Definitely one you should ponder about. A negative example in the Old Testament is in Joshua 9:14. It's known as the Gibeonite deception. Israel has some neighbors, and they don't want to be overtaken by Israel. God had told his people to remove everyone in the promised land, and so they dress up like they're in poverty. They dress up starving, and they say, hey, we're from a long way away. Please make a covenant with us. Don't hurt us. And they make a covenant. They make a commitment. They make a decision without pondering, and then they're left with the consequences of not being able to do what God told them to do. Seek the Lord. Ponder. Study. This is one of the ways we use our words well. And then finally, we use our words well When we have the right source, namely the heart, a good heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. How do your words become a fountain to bless, to refresh, and to nourish? It's when it's flowing from a good heart. Jesus told us repeatedly, didn't he, that this is the problem. It's not your physical tongue that's the problem. It's your own soul, it's your heart. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus told us in Matthew 12:34 that we're going to give an account for every careless word that we've spoken. How sobering. So how can we use careful words, consistent words, correct words? We need a heart. We need a heart that's clean. How do you get a heart that's clean? You come to Jesus. Jesus gives you a new heart. That's what you need, my friend. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, the goal is not for you to go out here and go try harder. You need Christ. You need a new heart. And that's we need this daily. We need to come to him and renew our hearts in order that our words may be appropriate and fitting and pleasing and edifying. And ultimately, we can have a new heart because Jesus traded places with people like us, who sin with our lips, who speak careless words, slashing words, divisive words. Jesus took the punishment that gossips like us deserve, that dividers like us deserve. So there are two ways you could go through this whole outline. One way is say, you know what? Thanks for the information. I'm gonna do better now. Don't do that. Don't do that in a spirit of pride. The other way you could listen to this sermon is say, oh my, look how stupid I've been. I had no idea I was that dumb. I didn't know I was that bad. I'm worse than I even dreamed. Don't do that either. The gospel offers you a third way, my friend. It's not pride. It's not despair. All of us need the same answer. We look to Jesus. When we look to Christ, we're humbled. We're humbled. We're not arrogant. We can't do this on our own. We can't speak wonderful words apart from him, can we? Him who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can say nothing as well. So this gospel humbles us. It shows us that we need a Savior. Proverbs comes like a hammer. It crushes us, but Jesus comes and he lifts us. Jesus comes and he lifts us. This gospel overcomes our despairing soul. Because the good news of the gospel shows us one who never sinned with his lips. Jesus never had to say, I'm sorry. He never had to say, psych. He never had to say, I didn't mean that. Oops. Every word proved true. Peter tells us this is one of the incredible facets of his sinless perfection, was his perfect use of words. 1 Peter 1:22, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't respond the wrong way. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten with his words, which he could have, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, this is how we live to righteousness. This is how we speak righteously, through the Savior. We do go out here saying we can do better through the Savior. We can speak better through the Savior. We leave here dependently upon the Savior. We leave here not despairing because we know one has already taken our place. He's already given us new life. And it's out of Jesus' work on the cross that we can have new hearts. And it's now out of this new heart, this regenerated heart, this heart that now loves Christ and mourns over sin, out of this heart we speak. It's out of this heart we speak. And it's this heart that we need, we must have. So look to Jesus for salvation, the sinless one. Look to him for life. Look to him for empowerment to speak appropriate, uplifting, instructing words. Jesus gives us, listen now, both the example and the power to live out Proverbs. You want to know what it looks like for a guy to be the living embodiment of all of those blanks? We look to Jesus. And we see we can't live that way, but one has for us. And it's by his power, it's by his spirit that we live. And so, my friend, keep listening to this gospel. It will keep renewing you all the way to heaven. Where we find ourselves in a place where we won't sin with our words anymore. We won't tear anyone down with our words anymore. Where our words will be filled with praise and adoration. Keep listening to this gospel and it will renew you all the way to heaven until the final day when every knee will bow and every redeemed tongue will confess. And every soul that said, I don't want Jesus in this life will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of history is moving to a declaration of words where we will all say with our lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if you're not a Christian, we hold up to you him, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the one who says, we're going to give an account for our careless words. What are you going to do with that? You need to flee to him. You need to trust in him. You need to take him as your righteousness, as your salvation. Christian friend, we want to look to him for empowerment, example. We've said this throughout the Proverbs series. Wisdom isn't just a set of principles, it's a person. And by living in relationship to him, he'll make you wise. And so let's daily abide in the vine, remembering that apart from him, we can say or do nothing that will bear fruit. And now as we come to the table, we remember his words even more. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to speak to you. What a privilege it is to hear from you. You are the communicating God, the God who is not ambiguous, the God who is not vague, the God who has spoken. You have spoken clearly in your word, and you have spoken to us in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one who never sinned with his words. Today we confess that we have fallen. We have sinned with our words. And today, as believers, we're reminded afresh of how much we really need Jesus, how grateful we are for Jesus, how grateful we are that there is no condemnation coming for those who are in Jesus. And we're reminded today that Christ gives us power through the Spirit to speak words that lift up others, to speak words that are honest and true and helpful. And so we're coming today asking for that. We're coming today asking for fresh power. And Father, I pray for my non-Christian friends who have never confessed that Jesus is Lord. We pray that you would speak to their hearts, help them to see their need for a new heart, their need for a substitute, and help them to see that Jesus is sufficient to save, mighty to save. And so we bless you now as we think about the Lord's death through the supper now. We pray, Father, that you will continue to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.